Well, let's turn our Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we want to take a look at the topic of the Lord Jesus in the midst. And if you receive Cornerstone magazine, this might sound strangely familiar to you, but I've been looking at this topic for some time and meditating on this principle. Of course, we read in the Scriptures, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, that the Lord Jesus should be preeminent in all things. I want to say from the outset, as you're turning again to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 is what we'll be looking at, that I do speak without PowerPoint. You've seen me five messages on the conference on PowerPoint last night, tonight. I have this, you know, Zoom has a way of affecting you in some ways, and so it seems like PowerPoint has been one of those things that is a regular now. But just so you know, I do preach without the technology at times. Technology works well when it works, as they say, but other times it can be a real challenge. The verse is verse 15 of chapter 18, and this is what the Lord is saying to the nation of Israel through Moses. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses is speaking of himself, from your midst, from your brethren, him that you shall hear. And that simple prophecy right there seems so little in some ways, but this was a tremendous prophecy that was embedded in the minds of the nation of Israel. It focuses on these tremendous truths that Moses said there would be a prophet that the Lord God would raise up. And this prophet would be in the very midst of the nation of Israel. It would be unmistakable, undeniable as to who he was by what he did. And he would be like Moses. Now, Moses was, of course, a divinely appointed deliverer for the nation of Israel. And his purpose was to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, as we know, onto the promised land. And so this prophet that's referred to here would be someone that would be like Moses in that way, a deliverer. And of course, from the nation of Israel, from your brother, and him you shall hear. And so he would speak the words that they would need to hear. And so this was a tremendous prophecy, again, in the minds of the nation of Israel. And so embedded was this in the minds of the people that at various times, as you see on the screen here, that the people would come and they would hear, for instance, John the Baptist speak. And a powerful man preaching and, you know, had different type of outfit. He wasn't a fashion guru of his day, that's for sure. His diet was definitely organic, we might say. And so when the people heard and saw John, they said, just as the verse says, they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And that was a reference to this verse right here in Deuteronomy 18:15. "Are you that prophet?" And he said, "No." Very clearly. Very distinct. That's how John the Baptist spoke. Very clear tones. No question about what he stood for. And so he's not that prophet, but it was in the minds of the nation of Israel. So clear it was in their minds. There is a prophet coming that would be just like Moses. Who is this prophet? Well, the multitude, speaking to the Lord, also asked that same question. They said, "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying," the Lord Jesus speaking, "they said, this is the prophet referred to way back in the book of Deuteronomy 18. This obscure almost the text there in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And as we mentioned already, that Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, the Lord tells us in his word he should be preeminent. And that screen picture that we had up there in the very beginning is a reminder to us that when in theatrical productions and special events, sometimes all the lights are turned down and a spotlight is to be put on the person who's the object of attention. And in a good way, not a bad way, but in a good way, the Lord wants all of us to have our attention on Christ. You know, that great account in Matthew chapter 17 and parallel accounts as well in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus is with his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says Moses and Elijah were up there, Peter, James, and John, three men. Someone's called it three men, two men, one man. And there was a cloud that enveloped them, it says. And they were exceedingly fearful when they went into that cloud. And as they came through that cloud, there was one person, just what we were singing, the very hymn that we were just singing. Yeah, Christ demands the highest station. And there he is all by himself. And that's the focus of all of Scripture. That should be the focus of every believer's attention. Everything we do for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see here in this verse. And he would be the prophet. And he would be, if you notice right there, in the midst in verse 15 here of Deuteronomy 18. In the very center. And so what I'd like to do is trace through the Scriptures in the New Testament the different in-the-midst passages that we see regarding the person of Christ. and bring and extract out of that the practical, the devotional, the teaching lessons that come to us from those great portions of Scripture. So we'd like to call your attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus should be, in a good way, front and center. You know, hard it is to not get a picture, a family photo, and look at that photo, and immediately we gravitate to where we are. We want to see ourselves in that, right? We focus, and when we focus on that, we look at our face. We don't look at our hands or our feet, unless they're in some awkward position. But that is the focus that we should have of Christ, in a good way. And he should be front and center of everything. And so we'd like to take a look at a couple of these intimate passages and extrapolate out of those passages some wonderful lessons for each one of us in our walk with the Lord. So let's turn to the first one, which would be Luke chapter 2. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. We'll be turning to a couple passages. We won't go all the way through verse by verse, but we want to highlight some of these important texts. The first one we want to see is the Lord Jesus sitting in the midst. And what we mean by that is found in verses 41 through 49. So Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. This is Mary and Joseph, of course. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst. There's that passage, in the midst. And it says they were in the midst of the teachers. He was in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Some in the King James would say, sorrowing. And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Verse 50. Now this is the only recorded passage of events that took place in the Lord's life between his birth and prior to age 30 when he went into public ministry, right in line with the Aaronic priesthood at age 30 is when the Lord launched into public ministry. And it focuses on this very interesting event where the whole family went down to Jerusalem go up to Jerusalem because of these events, this feast that took place. And when it was all finished, as the entourage traveled back home, can you imagine that? That didn't even realize that the Lord Jesus was not with them. I have a very clear memory when I was a little child. My mom took us into town in Toms River. That's where we're from, Toms River, New Jersey. And I remember a mother who had all these kids circling her. She was like the mother with the shoe on the shoe, you know, the old fairy tale or fable, whatever it is. And I remember everybody piling into the station wagons. You remember what they look like, right? Station wagons. And the mother pulls away from the storefront where they were, and all of a sudden around the corner comes a kid crying, "Mom, wait for me, wait for me." She had forgotten one of her children. And fortunately, she came around. I was horrified as a little kid saying, "What happened here? The mother has abandoned her little child." Well, this is apparently what must have happened here. So Mary and Joseph go back to Jerusalem, and it says for 3 days they searched for him, and when they found him, he was in the temple asking questions, not because he didn't have the answers. He was asking diagnostic questions of those that were in the temple. And when they said encountered him, they said in verse 48, "Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Now, there's two things that come out of that verse 49. One is a great verse for the eternal sonship of Christ, because he was about his father's business. Well, it wasn't something he was coming to mind. There's certain slices of Christendom out there that will teach that the Lord was getting to an understanding of who he was. That does not line up with Scripture. Right here is a great verse on the eternal sonship of Christ. But also, it was a slight rebuke to the parents, because they're searching all around Jerusalem and instead of going right to the temple where they should have looked the very first thing. So it was a bit of a reprimand for the parents. "Why did you seek me?" Shouldn't have had to seek at all. Should have come right here, in essence. But what does this teach us? Well, number one, this in the midst passage that we see here in Luke chapter 2 is really a focus on the Lord Jesus' character. and who he is, indeed the Son of God. And so in verse 48, as we mentioned, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business, that eternal sonship? And the Lord, of course, said this in John chapter 4, verse 34. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 17 brings out that same truth in a lot of ways as well. And so these are great truths that the Lord Jesus, that the Lord is giving to us, God is giving to us about the Lord Jesus. But you know, I like to look at practical things. That's how I'm wired. It's important to get the proper foundation, the doctrinal foundation. You are proper on the person of Christ. You move ahead in good ways with the Lord. But there's also the practical aspect of things. And one of these I see here is very practical. Don't run ahead of the Lord like Mary and Joseph did. You know, it's interesting as we hear plans being made for the mission field. I'm not sure others can attest to this. You and I can all attest to this. Before we do anything, we have to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways, as Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6 says. I used to struggle. What does that verse mean? You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. What does that mean? That means as I move ahead, whether it's the mission field or whether I go and begin a task here at home, in a ministry I might have, or whatever it might be, even if it's just in our workaday world, to commit it to the Lord and acknowledge his presence. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Make his presence known. If you don't sense the presence of the Lord in that way, then you better switch course real quickly. And so the idea is to commit these things. Commit thy way unto the Lord. He'll establish your thoughts, the scripture says. And so we want to make him presence. And I want to make this very practical for all of us. To commit our ways to the Lord. Ask the Lord's blessing. Acknowledge his presence. And he'll lead us and guide us. It's a wonderful thing when you look about the things of the Lord. The work of the Lord in the life of the believer. All the different aspects of the Lord. And it says that Moses looked at him as seeing him who is invisible. So he's invisible. The immortal, invisible God we read in 1 Timothy. And yet he is described in ways that we can understand. He has eyes that run to and fro throughout the whole earth in order to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. He has ears that will listen to the cry of the righteous, 1 Peter chapter 3. He has an arm that is mighty to save. The arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. All these things, this is the way that God is described in the scriptures to remind us that he is at work every day in the life of believers, every single day. It was Vance Havner, not too far from here, I guess he was raised, right? Hickory, North Carolina. He called himself the Hick from Hickory, is the way he was described. He described himself. He says there's a miracle happening in our lives every single day. We just need to be in tune, be aware of it. And in all these things, that Christ to be preeminent. And we don't want to run ahead of him. We want to make sure he is there. So that's a very practical lesson that comes out of that. Another very clear lesson is that we want to make him the center of our conversation. I mean, it's not a wrong thing to say, how's your favorite sports team doing? I love sports. I love baseball. I love football. All those things. But isn't it easy to gravitate to some of the trivial things? So quickly we can gravitate to those and get caught in a certain conversation that takes us away from the things of the Lord. It's so nice to be able to say, you know, this is what the Lord taught me this week. This is what I'm focusing on this week or this month or whatever it might be. Just to share that. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a meeting just like this. And by the way, I feel like I'm right at home right here. You know, same hymn books, everything just feels right at home. But, you know, sitting right in the pew, somebody leaning back and handing me a tract, a ministry tract, not a gospel. Thankfully, I was already saved. But it was a ministry tract. And he did not have a clue what was happening in my life at that moment. And, you know, that tract spoke to them. It was like right out of heaven. And realizing is the hand of the Lord guiding and directing. And that's what we have to see. And so we want to speak of the things as touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, David said in Psalm 45. And so we want to make him front and center to our conversation. And it's okay to talk about sports, no problem there. But really focus on the things of Christ. Speak about him. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is what the scriptures say. And so that's one in the midst passage that we see. We'd like to take a look at another one and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're looking at that and considering that prophecy from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Moses clearly said there's going to be a prophet. He's going to be raised up in your midst from your brethren, and him you shall hear. And that's there's like four parts to that verse. So in Acts chapter 2, after Peter is preaching at Pentecost, or I should say as he's preaching, he highlights that as well. Of course, this is Peter who wobbled. You know, he's called Peter the Rock. And he wobbled there at the fire, you know, outside of Pilate's judgment hall. Little girl made him shake in his boots. Another guy came in and said, "You sound just like that Galilean." He's shaking in his boots, Peter. But now he's got the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. He is truly living up to his name, the Rock. And he begins preaching. What does he say in verse 22? "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Man, Peter was powerfully preaching right here. He didn't care what they did to him, because he's speaking in the power of the Spirit. You can do that when you have that the Spirit working in you that way. You can say these things. And so this is another in the midst passage. And the focus of this, of course, is credentials. You know, when I worked in personnel, now they call it human resources, but when I was in corporate business, I worked in human resources. And people would submit their resumes. You know, I've seen some really good resumes, very impressive resumes, all these credentials. This is what I've done. Some of them were a little arrogant. "I did this, I changed that, I increased sales, I did that." That's how they tell you to write resumes, by the way. But when we look at the Lord Jesus and his quote-unquote resume, his credentials, we see it right here. He's a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs. He performed exactly what the Lord spoke about in the Old Testament scriptures. These are great verses. He's approved by God by miracles and wonders and signs. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, a great portion. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil. So he's doing all these great works, miracles and wonders and signs, and it's right in keeping with that great prophecy in Isaiah 61. And I'm sure that Isaiah and people that heard Isaiah speak this said, "Well, maybe Isaiah is probably speaking about himself here. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." I'm sure that his peers said, "Oh, he must be speaking of his own ministry that God gave him." And in some ways he was. But we know from the account in Luke 4 of the Lord Jesus being in the synagogue in Nazareth that every eye was fastened on him as he read from this very portion. They handed him the scroll of the book, and he opened it there and began reading. And you know the account, he stopped halfway through, and that between the phrases, "the acceptable year of the Lord" and "the day of vengeance of our God," because he was highlighting the day of grace, what we're in right now. It's an acceptable year of the Lord, long standing because of the long suffering of God. And eventually the day of judgment of God, which will come quickly, the day versus the year. But these are the highlights of it, of that prophecy. This is referring to Christ. And what would he do in his earthly ministry? Well, just what Peter said, "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs." What are they? Well, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. Those who are meek, who aren't stuffed with pride, will receive that message. The meek will receive his word. And that's why they're good tidings to the meek. "And he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Oh, how many people in the New Testament, the earthly ministry of Christ, were brokenhearted? Look at the Syrophoenician woman and the man with the demon-possessed son. And so many were broken. Jairus' daughter and all the others, they lost their loved ones and things like this. And the Lord Jesus came into it and broke up that funeral. And so various occasions in the earthly ministry of Christ, he opened the prison to them who are bound. Think of the man of Gadara in Mark chapter 5, running amongst the tombs, cutting himself. Nobody could tame him. Chains snapped the chains because they couldn't control him. And the Lord Jesus opened the prison to them who are bound, proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, to comfort all those that mourn, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. I love that verse, don't you? The great exchange, the Lord gives beauty for ashes. Restores the years the locusts have eaten. makes the glory of the latter house to be greater than the former. All these wonderful verses of renewal and restoration. Only the Lord can do that. These seminars and other things that come from the world have nothing to do with the Lord that can give the appearance of these things. But you know, I worked for many years at a place called America's Keswick, Drug and Alcohol Rehabilitation Center, continuous service since 1897. Do you know the state of New Jersey came and said, what's the secret of your success? Why do you have so many people changing their lives around? We said, it's the gospel. The state, can you imagine that? The state coming to the ministry and saying, why is it so successful? They're looking for the formula. They're looking for some sort of humanistic way. What do you do? Do you treat them so well? Yeah, well, we treat them well. Well, we give them the gospel. And they get saved. And they get transformed. And so, the Lord here gives beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. Joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Have you ever had a spirit of heaviness? God can help you with that. The Lord, that's His work. That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. So Isaiah chapter 61 figures right into the earthly ministry of Christ and the great miracles and wonders and signs that Peter speaks about here in Acts chapter 2. And the highlight and the focus of it is, of course, on his credentials. Who he is. He is the Son of God with power. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And so the Lord Jesus is powerful. He changes. He makes the sinner to be a saint. He makes those who are foul to be made clean by the blood of Christ. Wonderful thing that we have in our Savior. And so He's working in the midst. And you know what? He's still doing it today. I heard a guy give a testimony at Keswick. He was committed to an insane asylum previous to that time. An insane asylum. And someone shared the gospel of Christ with him. He stood in front of that platform with like 300 or 400 and perfectly articulate. You would have thought he went to seminary. Could utter the words clearly, testimony for Christ, explain everything in the power of the Spirit. This is a guy who was committed to an insane asylum. What can make the foulest clean? His blood availed for me. And that's what Christ can do. And that's what he's doing. What he did in the past, what he did then. And it's in the midst. Undeniable, unmistakable, this is the prophet in your midst, him you shall hear. And these are the credentials that were uttered by Isaiah, and of course substantiated by Peter at Pentecost. The next in the midst passage I want to take you to is in John chapter 19. So turn back a few pages to John chapter 19. And here's another account of the Lord Jesus in the midst. And this time he's dying in the midst. So we see him sitting in the midst of the teachers and working in the midst of Israel. Here he is dying in the midst or hanging in the midst, whatever way you want to describe it. But the scene, of course, is Calvary. And picking up the account here in verse 18, or 16 for context. Then he delivered him, Pilate did, to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center, or in the midst, as you read in your King James. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so we see here the Lord Jesus dying in the midst. What do we pull away from this? Well, the focus on this is his cross. And it's what Simeon would refer to at the 8 days into the Lord Jesus after his birth here on earth. When Simeon was led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit worked even in that situation. Very led him into the temple. He realized he'd seen the Lord's Christ, and he acknowledged that before he would die. He says, I've seen the Lord's Christ. And then he lifts up the Lord Jesus. He didn't lift up a book. He didn't lift up a manual. He lifted up a person. And he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Salvation is in a person. It's not in a belief system. It's not in anything else, not in works. It's in a person. And so he lifts up the Lord Jesus and he says that Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, the cross. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he had to be lifted up. Some people often misinterpret what that means, lifted up. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. A lot of people, as soon as they hear that, they say, well, we lift up the Lord Jesus, he draws all men to himself. Harry Ironside writes about that. He says, that's not quite what that verse means. What that means is that he's lifted up, he will draw all people, and I'll have to deal with that. What will you do with this, the Christ? And so he is lifted up, he'll draw all men to that point of decision, where they either go one way or the other. That's what that verse means. And so the Lord Jesus was lifted up. And we see that from his very early days in Luke chapter 2. It referred to in John chapter 3 and verse 14 that he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness as Moses did. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's what the cross of Christ does. You know, we're in our Olympic season here. I've heard this interesting story. One fellow one time was training. He was a diver. He was training for the Olympics. And so one moonlit night, he went up onto the ladder that went over the pool. And he walked out to the end of the diving board, was all ready to dive in. And he saw a picture of himself, the silhouette of his shadow down on the pool. It was so clear, but he just didn't feel right about it. Something didn't seem right. So it took him by surprise. He backed off the diving board, back to the back of it, and then he walked out front again and again, a real super clear image of himself, the shadow, as he stood at the end of that diving board. He says, something just doesn't seem right. So he walked back down the ladder, went to the pool, and realized that someone had emptied the pool the night before. Can you imagine that? He held out his hands like that to do the dive, and the picture of his silhouette was that of the cross. That was the cross that saved his life. And the cross of Christ saves people's lives and brings them to himself. That's the wonderful message that we have. Christ crucified is the only thing that's going to save people and change their hearts, rewire them, whatever you want to call it. Give them the great salvation that God talks about. And so, what is the lesson that we have from John chapter 19? It's this. Never too bad that the Lord's hand cannot reach you. Think of that thief on a cross in Luke chapter 23. The two thieves were there, and one says, don't you realize, the other thief, he says, don't you realize why we're here? We suffer for our due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. Turns to the Lord, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's four different things right there. He acknowledges his own sin. We were suffering here for the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. That's sinlessness of Christ. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's faith. The assurance, today you'll be with me in paradise. What a wonderful picture all that is in Luke chapter 23. And it's interesting because in Matthew, in his account, it says both thieves railed at him, gnashed with their teeth, both of them at first. But the wonderful thing that transpired there in the life of that one man is that he was instantly transformed. Didn't have an opportunity to come down and get baptized, give money to the church, do any good works or anything like that. Just simply by faith. And he came to know Christ. So there's no one that's beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short and that it cannot save. And neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And it's never too late. No one's too bad. And it's never too late. And so this man it was his 11th hour. It was his accepted time, no question about it, 2 Corinthians 6:2. But not to be presumptuous, because Proverbs 29 tells us, you don't know what a day will bring forth. Somebody gets cut off, that without remedy, they keep putting off. So if you're here this morning, and you have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, do it today. Don't wait. And that's what the scripture tells us. So that's the third in the midst passage. So we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Remember that prophecy that Moses uttered way back, 1,500 years before the time of Christ. And he said, this would be the prophet that would be raised up, and he'll be in your midst of your brethren, who'll be like me, and you'll hear him. And so there are three distinct in the midst passages. There's more than that. We'll just take a look at two more real briefly. The next one I want to take a look at is this one. And I love this passage. Just in the next chapter, John chapter 20. Look with me at John chapter 20. This is what we would call Resurrection Sunday. Get away from the word Easter and call Resurrection Sunday. Look with me at verse 19. Maybe this probably has more application to believers on a Sunday morning than anything else. Same day of evening, being the first day of the week, verse 19. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, they were frightened, even though they're disciples, they're fearful. Jesus came and stood in the midst. Here's another in the midst passage. And he said to them, peace be to you. So he utters the words of comfort, peace be to you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. We'll be glad when we see the Lord by faith. Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Verse 24, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them. This is Resurrection Sunday, later in the day, what we would call Easter Sunday night, let's call it. It says when Jesus came. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, a week later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. And so there are three utterances of this phrase, peace be to you. And each one of them have a different situation. It reminds us of the Lord's comfort that he gives to his people. And in particular, he's standing with them, offering the peace, the promise of peace in the midst of what? First one is fear, right? They were in fear of the Jews. Have you ever been in fear? The Lord's words uttered to you, peace be unto you. Some have major fears. Some have irrational fears. Some have imagined fears. But there's not a one of us in this audience here this morning that doesn't have a fear of some type. A worry, a concern, a fear of the future, fear of finances, fear of this, fear of that. Some people have really strange fears, but they're fears nevertheless. And in verse 19, it talks about the fear that the disciples had for the Jews. And he utters these words, peace be to you. That's the word's comfort, the Lord's comfort for us in the midst of those things. And peace in the midst of the worry because of their service. They're about to go out of the service. I'm sure that brought fear. You hear about the mission field and concerns, overseas, persecution, the environment, the community, whatever it might be. There might be fear there. The Lord utters his peace in the midst of that service. And a concern about worry. So fear and worry. And then, of course, Thomas expressed his doubt. I've worked at length with some people just recently with someone who has a major concern about the assurance of his salvation and his security as a believer, going over verse after verse after verse after verse after verse in Scripture, struggling, losing sleep at night, needing professional help, and to keep coming back and say, these are what the Scriptures speak. And there's been great progress made in that, but that's because of the doubt. These are the things that concern you and me, that part of the human condition that the Lord addresses. And so here's the Lord Jesus standing in the midst of his people, like he stands in the midst of this congregation, as it says in Hebrews, in the midst of the congregation, while I sing praise unto thee. That's the Son speaking about the Father through his people in the worship meeting. The Lord Jesus in this meeting earlier, leading hearts along to express to the Father praise that is due his name. And so fear and worry and doubt. The final one I want to bring up is this. I say the final one, actually, I don't want to be accused of lying, but it's like the Apostle Paul, finally, brethren, and there's still another chapter to go, right? So, walking in the midst, Revelation chapter 1. And this is the Lord Jesus who speaks about his correction of the seven churches. We won't spend long on this. But if you were to look at Revelation chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13, you see the glorified Christ pictured is identical to the picture that we see in Daniel chapter 7 of the Lord Jesus in his glorified garments, walking amongst the candlesticks or the lampstands. John hears the voice of the Lord. We talked about this last night. He hears the voice of the Lord. He whirls around to see where that voice is coming from. And where is it coming from? The seven churches. He sees the seven churches. The church is to represent the Lord in this world where his ambassadors and is the pillar and the ground of truth, as we talked about last night. And so he's going to walk amongst the candlesticks, amongst the lampstands, and give his recommendations for change. These are strong recommendations. Maybe that's not the right word, but it's the idea of correction. In some cases, reprimand and rebuke. He's in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And he's walking in the midst, is what it says in chapter 2 and verse 2. So there's another in the midst passage. Deuteronomy 18:15. He'll be in your midst. In this case, he's walking in the midst. And he's assessing the testimony of every local assembly. He doesn't go to the headquarters and say, give me a report of everybody under your control. He goes to every single individual assembly and he speaks to them about their service before the Lord. So one lesson, the Lord evaluates every local assembly and is either rewarding or rebuking their service according to the person and work of Christ. Why do we say according to the person and work of Christ? Because the way he's described in chapter 1 is the answer, the solution to the problem in Revelation 2 and 3. Each one of the local assemblies has an aspect of the person and work of Christ that has been let go. And so he describes the problem and gives the solution to it in the description. You just take a look at it in Revelation 2 and 3, and you'll see it for yourself. What are the lessons? Well, the autonomy or independence of the local assembly. It goes to each one. And so here's the Lord Jesus walking in the midst. Now the last one, and then we're finished. And that is this. And that's why I put it on PowerPoint. There's so many verses. I know I see people writing away getting these references. But Jesus is reigning in the midst. And we see that in Revelation chapter 5 and 6. Now, brother read from Revelation 5 this morning. I said, that's great. That just does the segue right to this. So Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. We see it so clearly described here in this portion. The throne room of heaven. Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven eyes and so forth. Another in the midst passage, testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ that in all things he might be preeminent. God would raise up someone, a prophet, in your midst, and it would be like me. It would be a divine deliverer. And you will hear him. And so here, in the very midst of heaven, with all these personalities around the throne room of heaven, is someone in the very, very midst. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether you're realizing or not, because I knew the message I was giving, we had reference after reference to this in the hymns that we sang this morning. And it's just amazing how the Spirit of God does that. And so here is the Lord Jesus reigning in this. And the focus there is this crown. Reigning, ruling. That's what we hear about every Christmas season. In Luke chapter 1, we hear about it. Handel's Messiah, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And as of his kingdom, there will be no end. And that's what we see here represented in Revelation chapter 5. Just one other verse with this. Those days, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. one kingdom after another. Nebuchadnezzar had that vision. He saw himself as the gold head and then the silver, you know, the chest silver, and then right on down bronze and iron and clay. All deteriorating, man's kingdoms. But they were becoming a smiting stone that would come in like a missile and shatter all those things. And out of that, a great mountain. It's all prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. Speaking of the kingdom that would never end. Christ's kingdom. And that's what we see here in this In the Midst passage in Revelation chapter 5. So what is the lesson? This is what the lesson is when we come away from it. All these great verses. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. You know, I used to always hear, no tears in heaven. How many people have heard that? No tears in heaven. I like that verse. That encourages me. But you know, this verse in Revelation 7:17 says the Lamb will wipe away tears. So the tears, maybe they're there. They originate from our memory, maybe on earth. And then the Lord wipes away. So he does take away the tears. But it seems to be that there are tears that are wiped away. You see, that's a great thought. And that's what that passage says. And he's in the midst of the throne, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus is in the midst. And the great verse in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, seven angels sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and we shall reign forever and ever. And it's just like Billy Graham said. He says, you know what I've come to the conclusion? Very clearly. I've read the end of the book, and guess what? We win. And that's the good encouraging point, isn't it? All this battle of for righteousness and for the gospel, eventually it'll be won. And so God calls us to be faithful. And the way that we can be faithful, the way we can honor the Lord, is to make the Lord Jesus front and center. Make him in the midst, just as the scripture says. Make him preeminent in all things. As he does that, he'll be honored and glorified. The Father will be glorified. We'll have the joy knowing that we're doing what God tells us to do from his precious word. And so all these in the midst passages, just great reminders to us that we need to make that way, that to be a part of our lives as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for these great reminders from your precious word that helps us to realign perhaps our priorities, make sure that our focus is indeed on the person of Christ. And we understand what he has accomplished there at the cross on our behalf. We're thankful, Father, we can say of the Savior, he loved me and gave himself for me. And so we pray, Father, for your blessing on this assembly. We pray your blessing on the words that were spoken, your words, that it might really encourage and exhort us to more fervent service for you. We ask these things in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen.